Luke chapter 3, and it's a fairly long passage. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 18. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 18. Let's give our attentive listening now to the reading of God's holy word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you, as we sang, for being our righteousness. And for those of us who have been struggling this week, finding our righteousness in other things, like our performance, our work, or our relationships, and are therefore found weary, anxious, fearful, confused. Lord, would you bring us back to you and help us to find our righteousness, our justification for existence in you alone and in your word. Holy Spirit, lead us in this, help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to have to excuse me throughout this, the next 45 minutes or so. I'm a little congested. I feel like I've been congested the past 3 months or something, but hopefully we'll get through this okay. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. And verses 1 and 2 open with what appears to be historical data overload. You got all these names of Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, tetrarch of this, and Lysanias, tetrarch of that. For one, this kind of like historical accuracy, the details, kind of just begs for corroboration. It's screaming to the readers, this is not a legend, this is not a legend, this is not a legend. Please don't read this like a legend. This is a historical account. But here's the, I think, bigger biblical significance of this for the church. You have a very impressive list of all the politically powerful, influential people here who, by the time this letter was circulating in the early church among the Jewish Christians, have all passed away, have all died. Okay. Like grass withering and flowers fading, they've all passed and gone, except for what's mentioned in that last part of the, verse 2. Everything passed away. What remains? The word of God that came to John. That came to John in the wilderness. Okay. One thing outlasted these kings and governors and tetrarchs and high priests, the word of God. Meaning, like the Israelites who had nothing to go on in the wilderness but God and his word through Moses, in a way, this is saying to the early church, saying to us, in your life, in your wilderness, this is likewise all you need. God and his word. Everything you find to be powerful, influential, will pass away. They'll die. One thing will remain, the word of God in your wilderness. And during the time when this was probably circulating in the early church, the emperor at that time was probably, most likely, Emperor Nero, who was the most notorious persecutor of Christians in the early church. His legacy is pretty much that, how he crucified Christians, men, women, children, threw them to wild animals, burned them alive, and used them as living torches that lit up the city. So think about the message that these two verses would have sent to the early church. Okay. Hey, Christians, remember, the good news of the gospel is not that by the power of the gospel you overthrow Nero. No, Nero will pass away, but the word of God will remain. Hang on to the word of God that's holding on to you. It's still all that you need. In the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your trials, what you need first and foremost is not socio-political reform. It's the gospel. You and God's word in your wilderness is still all that you need, okay? What is the content of that word? We get that in verse 3. Here's the sort of the thesis of that. He, John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, okay? Before we unpack that, notice what comes right after that from verse 4 and on. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see, what? The salvation of God. All right. Why is this here? To make a couple very important, simple points. One, that John the Baptist is not preaching a different message than Isaiah the prophet who preached 700 years ago. They're both prophets of God, therefore they have one message. It's singular. What is it? Prepare the way of the Lord. Because you're about to see and behold the salvation of God. Okay. How are we to prepare the way of the Lord? That's the other thing that this passage tells us. How do we prepare for the Messiah who will come with salvation in his hands? And John the Baptist tells us it's through one primary thing. It's through repentance. Repentance. It's through repentance we prepare, receive Yahweh, the Messiah. And so this passage is mainly about that. It's about repentance, and that's what we will therefore think mostly about today. But here's the trouble we get into with repentance. Oftentimes with repentance, even though a lot of us are Christians in this room, we often confuse ourselves as to what it actually is. What is repentance? And we confuse repentance with what is really the fruit of repentance. And we don't emphasize enough how to continue in repentance at the end of the day. But this passage clears up all of that. And here they are, the questions. What is repentance? What is the fruit of repentance as opposed to repentance? And lastly, what does it mean to continue, or as John says, to keep with repentance? These would be our 3 points for today. Okay. What is repentance? What is the fruit of repentance? What does it mean to continue in repentance? All right. Point number one, what is repentance? You've probably heard that repentance is about turning around, reversal of something, turning away from something. And that's right. That's what it literally means. But here's where we have to be crystal clear. Right? This is where even a lot of Christians get derailed. And as I've heard one pastor put it, you let the enemy do a judo move on you for the rest of your life by getting this wrong. And that is, what is it that you're turning away from, and what is it that you're turning away to? This is where a lot of even Christians get derailed. And here's what most people, a lot of people I should say, think. Yes, I know what repentance means. It means turning away from my sinful behavior to good behavior. It's turning away from my bad behavior and towards good behavior. That's repentance, right? Wrong. When we talk about good behavior, all we're talking about is the fruit of repentance. Good behavior is the fruit of repentance, but it is not repentance. True repentance is not first and foremost about changing your behavior from bad to good, because if you make it about that, what are you still doing? When you try to go from changing your bad behavior to good behavior, you're still turning to you. You haven't really turned away from you at all. You're still turning to yourself for your salvation, not to God. If you are set on, I can only come to God when I fix my bad behavior and turn them into good behavior, you're not turning to God for salvation at all. You're only turning to yourself, right? Your own performance. Let me put it this way, and this might really take you for a spin. If you are worried about whether you have truly repented, right? Like a lot of, myself included, Christians can question, have I truly repented? Have I genuinely repented? And if that is all that you're worrying about, what are you really doing there? What are you really putting your trust in? You're putting your trust in your repentance and not in God. You're trusting in your true repentance, not in God. True repentance is turning away entirely from you, both your disobedience and your obedience. Because the call is to prepare the way of the Lord, so you would turn to Him and to Him alone for your salvation. And that means what you need is not a new set of behaviors, but a new heart, new desires. And that way, you're not changing what's simply the fruit, but you're changing what's at the root. What does it say in verse 9? The axe is laid at the root. God is not concerned about pruning your fruit, fixing your behavior here and there. He's concerned about what's at your root. Whether at your heart level there is a change in your desire from self-centered, self-pleasing desires to God-centered and God-pleasing desires. It's a heart that says something like, God, my life has always been oriented towards pleasing me. But now I want to be oriented towards pleasing you. When you can echo that somewhere, at some point in your heart, you're tapping into true repentance, something more so at the root. It's critical that we understand the difference, therefore, between what's at the root of our repentance and what's the fruit of our repentance. Otherwise, what will happen? Whenever you show bad fruit, right, whenever you stumble, have moments of failure with people, with thoughts, with time, with screens, whatever it may be, when you treat that as the root, you feel like the whole thing's falling apart. Am I even saved? Can I even call myself a Christian? Right. That's the judo move that the enemy is going to pull on you. How dare you even call yourself a Christian when you have these mixed fruits, mixed results? But at the root, is there a desire to reorient your heart towards God and to please Him more and more? What is at your heart? And a heart of true repentance is a heart that desires to please God, to love Him, because He's first loved you. And that's the repentance that John is proclaiming here. And it's the same one that Isaiah proclaimed when he said, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. He's not saying, make God's people's path straight so they can just run harder towards salvation. No, make straight the way of the Lord so people will look to Him, Him alone. This is His path, to bring salvation to His people. The point of repentance is not to turn away from our disobedience to our obedience, but from our disobedience and our obedience to God, God alone. And desiring Him, therefore, more than we desire how God can help us self-improve, how God can give us a clear conscience, all the things we get out of God, you know, that's, again, that's the fruit. Desiring God, because it's God. It's God that I love. It's God that I want. I've mentioned, I think I mentioned the Barbie movie at some point in the past, but this will probably be the last time I mention it, and I'm going to just retire this, okay? There's a scene near the end of the movie where Ken comes to sort of this awakening, where he realizes there's a difference. There's a difference, qualitative difference, between loving Barbie because of what Barbie makes Ken and simply loving and caring for Barbie. And so Barbie tries to explain this to Ken. It's not Barbie and Ken. It's just Ken. And that just really derails him for a moment, but he comes to realize, well, isn't it always just Barbie and Ken? No, it's just Ken. And through that, he finally realizes who is standing in front of him and is able to then care for her and love her for who she is, not for what she makes him. The guy who got Barbie, that's... I think sometimes we need that sort of a clarity when it comes to God. Seeing God for who He is and desiring Him, and not for what you get out of Him, what He makes you. He forgives me my sins. He gives me a clear conscience. He gives me good wisdom for life and this and that. No, deep in my heart, there's a desire, a simple desire for God. And therefore a desire to please Him, imitate Him, follow Him, obey Him, and all the rest, the fruit. Salvation is a path to God, not to what God makes you, not to a better you because of God. No, this is the way of the Lord. This is a path to God for those who desire Him. That's got to be what's at the root. And the good news behind that, of course, is that means the basis of your salvation, what's at the root of your salvation, is not you coming back to your performance and looking more to yourself and proving, yeah, based on how I'm performing, based on how I'm doing, I really do have God. Then you've only come back to square one, where you started. Self-reliance. You have to pursue the quality of your Savior more than the quality of the saved. That's what it means when it says all the mountains will be lowered and all the valleys will be filled and lifted. Okay, the mountains, that's basically our obedience and our pride. The valleys, that's our disobedience and our despair. All of that gets leveled in view of God's mercy. All you need is Him. All you need is God. And you know that you are pursuing true repentance, even drawing closer to true repentance, when you're seeking to rest more and more in God and less in you, in yourself. And of course, it is human to even, right, doubt, question, ask, am I really saved? Am I truly saved? And that's okay. I have those moments too. But here's the thing. For every moment you have that thought, you should have 10 thoughts about, but God is good. But God is merciful to those who doubt. God is gracious to those who stumble and fall. To those who are very weak in their faith. God is good. For every thought you have about yourself, you should have 10 thoughts about God. So that you actually properly prepare the way of the Lord in your heart. You see, whenever you feel that angst in your heart about whether your repentance is true, remember the point of the good news is to relax from that. The good news is you can relax. Because here's the truth, you will never be that genuine. You will never be that faithful. You will never be that true. And that's why God had to come and be genuine and true and faithful for you. So relax. Relax. Am I doing this right? Am I believing right? Am I obeying enough? Right. You will never obey enough. You will never be true enough. You will never be faithful enough. That's why God came. So you relax and rest in Him. That's got to be what's at the root of our true repentance. The struggle we have with this is, of course, because we are just by nature, our sinful nature, self-oriented, self-centered creatures, so much so, even when it comes to our repentance, we're saying, God, am I doing this right? Even repentance, we're making it about us. God, am I doing enough to get you to save me? Even in our repentance, we can remain self-centered. And true repentance is simply the acknowledgement of that and say, God, I am so self-centered, I can't even do repentance right. I can't do believing the gospel, putting my faith in Jesus right. I need you to right my wrong, make my crooked path straight. You do this, please, for me. That's got to be what's at the root, where you ultimately relax and rest in what the Lord does for you. And out of that rest, enjoying Him, loving Him, and wanting in some way to respond to Him by pleasing Him. That's got to be what's at the root of our repentance. A simple desire to please Him. Not to prove ourselves, not to transform ourselves and earn our way into anything. Simply to please Him. Why? He's done everything that's needed to save you. Okay. Number two. What is then the fruit of our repentance? Because when we do turn to God, when we do rest in Him, change does come. Fruit does come. It must. Again, it's fruit. And this is something that John is emphasizing here from verse 10 to 14. Take a look. Again, from verse 10 to 14. And the crowd asked Him, "What then shall we do?" And He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Okay. What is happening with each of these Q&As? He's essentially showing them that the fruit of repentance is something that's meant to be displayed in your Monday to Friday, as well as your weekends at church. Okay. The fruit of repentance is something that you have to be evidencing in your day-to-day life, in your day-to-day existence. Because here's how you know you've given your life, your heart to God. Your desire to please Him, the one who has saved you and forgiven you. You find yourself carrying that desire with you wherever you go. Because now you want to love Him back with everything you got. Whether you eat or drink, you want to do it all for the pleasure and glory of God. He's shown you the height and depth and width of His love for you, and now you want to show Him something of yours, something of your love for Him. You want to please the one who has so pleased you. You want to speak the love language of the one who has so loved you. So, think about your family life. And consider whether the fruit of repentance is showing up there. Right. Think about your family life, whether you're single, married, divorced, doesn't matter. In your family life, do you operate as someone who has repented? As someone who has been forgiven of much? Who's been loved much by God? And therefore, the way you operate at home is not as one who is self-righteous, right? In your conversations with your family, you're not trying to prove how right you are all the time, because you repent of how wrong you are. So you approach every person with humility and with compassion, with gentleness, with care. Are you quicker to identify the log in your own eye? In your family relationships, or are you quicker to try to remove the speck in your spouse, your children, your parents' eyes? Here's a practical question that kind of leans into this. How often do you confess your wrongs at home? You know, like really, like make a genuine apology, not those fake ones. You know what I mean by fake ones? I'm sorry if you felt like I was, you know. That's not an apology, right? That's like a backhanded accusation. Like you have something wrong in your feelings. There's something wrong with your feelings. Fix your feelings. I'm sorry if you feel this way. That's not an apology. Or how about this one? I'm sorry, but... And then 15 minutes of self-defense. That's not a real apology either. A real apology would sound something more like, I am sorry, and I want to own what I did. I hope you can forgive me. I'm in need of your mercy. Do you operate as someone who's repentant, who's familiar with that language before God? And do you take that home? Do you operate with that at home in your family life? Think about your church life, whether you're a visitor here or you're a member here or you're a leader here or a pastor here, it doesn't matter. These are questions that I'm thinking for myself too. Do I really operate as someone who's in need of a lot of forgiveness? Do I interact with others as though I'm in greater need of forgiveness than my neighbor? Do I let people know I am someone really in great need of divine mercy and grace, and that I am satisfied in how God provides me that? Or am I here seeking to be satisfied by finite human love and demand that from people? am I here seeking God's evaluation, his perception of who I am, or am I seeking to be validated by people and others, or even myself? Am I here for God's judgment as an evaluation, or am I here evaluating, judging others? Or do you suffer from the ironic pride, the very ironic pride of how non-judgmental you are compared to those judgmental people, and therefore you judge those who judge and become essentially the same? Are you enjoying the fruit of your repentance at church? Seeking to please the one who's forgiven you and saved you, and forsaking all other self-serving agendas, all other demands, because you're concerned about God's agendas and his commands, because you're here to please him. Our fruit of repentance does follow. And John's point is, it can't just be something that shows up on Sunday. You carry what you take from Sunday, and you go into your Monday through Saturday, and you live it out. You live out your fruit of repentance. Don't confuse it with what's at the root of your repentance, but you still need to bear fruit in your repentance. Okay. Let me go to the last point now. Okay, what does it mean to continue in this? Okay, because you can probably imply already, right? I'm not saying repentance is something you did junior high, retreat, one night, you repented of sin, accepted Jesus, and you're done with repentance. No, it's got to be something you keep on doing. What does that look like? Let me start with this. Let me start with something interesting that John says in verse 16. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here's what's interesting about that. Without getting into the whole baptism debate, okay, immersion, sprinkling, baptize babies or not baptize babies, okay, we're not going to get into, take our next membership course, we'll get into it then, okay? Here's the question we all have to ask, whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian. How did this whole thing about baptizing with water business even start? Because it kind of just shows up, right? Here's what we learn from biblical scholars. Around this time, around the first century, the common practice was for any Gentile, and that is someone who is not ethnically Jewish, who would like to denounce their pagan idols, sinful, evil, wicked idols, and put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would undergo the ceremony of washing. It was a symbol of a Gentile now being shed of their idolatry, their evil pagan, right, idolatry, cleansed of their sins, and now having this new life, following, obeying the one true God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Here's what's fascinating about what John is doing. He is speaking primarily not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews and saying to them, you also need washing. You need to be washed. And don't you dare say, oh, I have Abraham as my father. Which is sort of the modern equivalent of, yeah, I was baptized and I'm a member of a church. I know my theology. I've served on ministry teams. I've gone on mission trips and I've done all this. And John said, no, you need to be washed. God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God is able to raise up from these chairs, in other words, baptized believers who serve the church and go on mission trips. Don't you dare settle with that. Here's the call. You, like every Gentile idolater, must be washed And it is the washing that comes through someone mightier than I. And here's John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest man who ever lived, who says, I am not even worthy of untying his sandals, which is something the slaves during this time didn't even do because it was so degrading. I'm not worthy of doing that for this man, for the Messiah, who will come, who will wash with Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit who will convict you of your sins, convict you of your need of salvation, and truly cleanse you from within. What you need is the acknowledgement of your need of that cleansing. This is not something Gentile idolaters, people outside the church, need. You need this. You need this, church. You need this, Christians, is what he's saying. It's a need that we have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So to continue in repentance means this. It means that whether it's yesterday, today, tomorrow, we answer this question always in the affirmative. Do you feel your great need for God's mercy today? Do you still feel the need for God's great mercy today? Christians are people who simply say yes to that question for the rest of their lives. For those of you who've been coming out to our church, whether it's, you know, your fourth time or fifth time, or you've been here longer than that, I think by now you would have noticed something. If you haven't yet, I'm about to bring it to your attention. We can actually go for weeks and months not asking you to serve on any ministry team. It's not every week that we ask for help with things around the church. We welcome help. We welcome our members to participate in ministry, but it's not something we talk about every week. Right? You can go for months without talking about that. But have you noticed we have never gone a single week without confessing our sins during worship? Have you noticed that? We have never gone a single week where there's not a moment of silence where you are invited and called to confess your sins before God. And guys, as long as we are here to prepare the way of the Lord, we will never stop doing that. This is how we prepare the way of the Lord. This is how we receive him, turning persistently, consistently, humbly to the Lord for his great mercies. Mercies that are new every morning. And why does God tell us that his mercies are new every morning? That he has fresh supply of mercy for us every single morning? Why? Because we need it. We need it desperately every day. We will never stop needing him. We'll always, always need him. His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. Another way to drive this point home, and I'll close with this thought. We had a little leadership equipping the other day here. And we had some time to fellowship as well and do a little icebreaker so we can kind of get to know each other a little bit more, bond with one another. And I kind of this deck of cards where you ask semi-personal kind of questions, you know, where you share things that you might otherwise not, you know, get to share. And one of the things that I shared was a very strange and unique disdain I have, which I'm sure, pretty sure nobody in this room will share this, a particular disdain, and I think at this point I can honestly say a weird sort of hatred for birds. I have one memory of being a kid in Hong Kong and riding my bicycle up in the more northern rural area of part of Hong Kong. And I was like third grade. I'm just riding my bike, just enjoying the nice weather. And suddenly, out of the sky, out of nowhere, I got attacked by a bird. And I distinctly remember that being a very frightening experience. And then I think maybe that's like my origin story. That's how my unique, weird, strange disdain, hatred for birds came about. Only bird I will go near to is a caged bird. there's something frightening and unattractive to me about birds. I shared that sort of weird random fact with the leaders, and they were all just surprised. They were like, wow. Low-key judging me, like, you know, it's God's creation. What's wrong with you? And that was, strangely enough, a moment where I felt like I was bonding with them. Because, you know, they know what I love. They usually hear about, you know, oh, Pastor, he loves The Office, he loves Hong Kong milk tea, he loves the San Antonio Spurs and Arsenal Football Club. And his family's there too somewhere, right? He loves his family. I haven't really shared with people what I hate. But one of the ways that you really get to know someone is by sharing with them what you hate. If you say you're somebody's friend and you have no idea what they hate, like, I don't know if you're close enough friends yet. You know, if you're close enough, you know what they hate as much as what they love, right? Do you guys know what God hates? There's a passage in Proverbs 6 that says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Strong word. Absolutely detests. Number two on that list, a lying tongue. Number three on that list, hands that shed innocent blood. So, you know, when you turn on the news and you see some news about someone lying in court, bearing false testimony or something like that, or an act of terror that takes away innocent lives, and you feel horror, you feel disgust, you feel hate towards that, be assured, God feels that and more out of his holy and righteous anger. But do you know what the number one thing is on that list? The number one thing on the list of things that God hates. Haughty eyes. Prideful eyes. Eyes that look upon others and instantly feel better about yourself. Eyes that look upon others and go, what a fool, what an idiot, what a sinner, what a loser, what an inferior being compared to me. God hates that. He detests that. When all you see are the specks in the other's eyes and you're completely blind to the log in your own eye, and you relate to people that way, God hates that. Here's how we push against that. Do you still feel your great need of God's mercy today? Do you still have things you need to confess to God today? And to say yes yesterday, today, tomorrow is how we continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And it says in the scriptures, those who humble themselves this way, God will exalt. How does that work? How does this sort of perpetual confession of our sins exalt us? Here's how that works. The more acutely aware we become of our own sins, confess that to the Lord more regularly, the more often we will draw near to his throne of grace and taste and see again and again, God is good. He is merciful to me. He is good to me. This is how we enjoy the nearness of God. And this is how we bear fruit. In keeping with repentance, this is how we prepare the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, help us in this. Give us humble eyes that look more to our need for your mercy than our neighbors. Help us, therefore, to draw near more personally to your throne of grace and find our rest, our joy in that. And as we do so, Lord, as we draw near to you and to your mercy and grace, do change us, do conform us more and more to your image, and bring about fruit. But help us not to confuse that with what's at the root of our repentance, your love for us and our love for you. Lord, we long to please you. We long to live in a way that glorifies you. Help us in this, Lord. By your grace and by your mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.